You may want to notice, brethren, on the very last page of your bulletin that there's a little sheet there that we put in every month encouraging us to pray for different things. And we're in the middle right now of hundreds of churches praying and fasting for rural evangelization, for the reaching of the lost. So it's a good reminder to be praying for our Scotland team as they jump into the middle of that foray and do the very work that we're fasting and praying about around the world for in this present month. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I know this is going to sound terribly arrogant, but this series is being recorded, and I don't see anybody recording tonight. Can someone check that to make sure I wouldn't have to want to preach this sermon to an empty room so that the set is complete. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun, the light, and the moon, and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim, and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and none will rise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the capperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Let's pray. Father, we do pray and ask that you would help us to understand this text. You would help us to apply this most difficult of all subjects to our own lives, this talk of death and dying. And that the purpose and effect of this great journal of Solomon in living life under the sun now to prepare us for life above the sun with the Lord later, that it would have its good effect upon us and do just that in our lives. We ask you, for our sake and for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I would imagine that what I'm about to say will seem rather insignificant to many of the younger people and will lose its emotional and intellectual impact, I guess, but I've become more cognizant of the fact that there is one generation that is passing away. There is a changing of the guard and a passing of the torch. And I say that because I am part of the generation that is receiving that torch right now. And feeling personally and I guess corporately with the rest of the baby boomers, not really ready to step in the gap. What that means for us, practically speaking, is, and I don't know if you thought of this, but for the first time in our nation's history, we have men in office who have not served in a major military conflict anywhere in their lifetime, anywhere around the world. These baby boomers are obviously in the office of presidency. In fact, there's two baby boomers in there, Al Gore and Mr. Bill Clinton. There are men my age, believe it or not, in charge of the world's most powerful country. They seem too young for me to have that responsibility. Probably not for their children, but it seems young for me. I know that I'm no longer a young man. I've reached middle age now and have officially joined the American Association of Retired People. I have my card in my hip pocket, and I'm receiving regular mailings from them. And along with that is the sad fact that most of my heroes and my mentors are dying. In the brief time that I've been a Christian, I've noticed these things. I pastored for 10 years in Surfside Presbyterian Church from 1982 to 1992. And in that 10 years, I did a lot of weddings, and Jane can testify, we did a lot of baby baptisms. but I never did one funeral in 10 years for any of my members. I did funerals, a few, but they were usually of people who did not have a minister to do the funeral. I was on call at a funeral home there in town to help out in that capacity, and they were of members, friends and relatives, but none of the members of my congregation died in those 10 years. And only one man who did had already moved away and retired in another place, and so I never did a funeral for the people in our church in 10 years. I've been here 7 years, and I've continued to do a few weddings and a number of baby baptisms, but the number of funerals I have done has been twice as many as the number of weddings. I have come to baptize the crying and to bury the dying, I guess you could say. And I notice that I'm learning more and more experientially about death with each passing year of ministry. And when I was in seminary, Dr. Morton Lloyd-Jones went on to be with the Lord. And in a few years gone were Francis Schaeffer and John Reed Miller, the organizing pastor here, went on to be with the Lord. John Gerstner died a few years ago. The founding fathers of this precious denomination, the Presbyterian Church of America, the majority of them are dead. And those few that remain, like Frank Barker and Kennedy Smart and others, have retired. I know that Billy Graham is now 81 years old. It's hard to imagine. And a personal friend of his, Archie Parrish, who was with us last week, says that he's very weak and very feeble and racked with the pain and the inconvenience of Parkinson's disease. The three men who are my favorite preachers, Eric Alexander and John MacArthur and Jim Boyce, are all either retired or thinking of retiring. J.I. Packer is 73 years old. John Stott is 78. Stephen Olford is 81. And Carl F. H. Henry is 86 years old. My father is gone. My mother is beginning to age rather rapidly. And I was talking with one of my siblings, the youngest one, a couple weeks ago, and she said, "Mike, it's official. None of us can call ourselves young anymore in this family." And you say, "Well, what's so big about that? What's so important?" It happens to everybody. Well, it does. Solomon's writing about that in his journal. We all have to face this problem. What I think is especially sad, though, if there is passing a generation that has been called by one author the greatest generation, those men and women who grew up and who fought and who served in the Second World War, I can remember seeing Winston Churchill and Mr. Eisenhower and Harry Truman and Charles de Gaulle on television, listening to them talk about the war. I can remember studying about the war all while I grew up. It seemed to be just in the recesses of our memory because it was not that far removed from me when I started in school in 1954. And yet today, young people, I think, look upon World War II the same way they look upon the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, the First World War. It's on the pages of history, but almost lost on the pages of their mind and their memory. I guess that shouldn't surprise us. In chapter 9 of this particular book, Solomon said this: "For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Nor have they any longer reward, for their memory is forgotten." It seems to me that in this land that idolizes youth, that lives only for the here and now, in this culture that seems to be not reluctant to talk about anything perverted and crude and crass, is reluctant to talk about death and dying. And I think sometimes that has a bad effect upon us because we don't remember those who went before us. Like, we don't want to. Tom Brokaw, who is of my generation, wrote a book entitled The Greatest Generation. He wrote these scenarios, these little portfolios about people who served in the Second World War. And in the introduction to that book, he said this about them: "The sad reality is that they are dying at an ever faster pace. They are in the mortality years now, in their 70s and 80s. The Department of Veterans Affairs estimates that about 32,000 World War II veterans die every month. Not all of them, of course, were on the front lines or even in a critical rear echelon position, but they were fused by a common mission and a common ethos. I am in awe of them, and I feel privileged to have been a witness to their lives and their sacrifices. As I came to know many of them and their stories, I became more convinced that my judgment about them on that great day in Normandy, marking the 50th anniversary of D-Day, was true. This indeed is the greatest generation any society has ever produced." There would be, I'm sure, many people who would disagree with Tom Brokaw. I would not. It was a generation with all of the faults of sinful men. The generation thrust in the prime of their youth into facing single-handedly, each one of them, the jewels of death, day in and day out, in the prime of their life, the flower of their youth. I think there's something about Hollywood that tells us a lot about culture. As thick as it is a resounding symbol of what's going on in the corporate mind of our culture, for better or for worse. I don't know if you've noticed, but in the last 2 or 3 years, the World War II genre movie, made so famous by the Duke, John Wayne, and others, is coming back. And the blockbuster last year, beautiful music, beautiful story, tremendous impact upon our culture, was Saving Private Ryan. Story about some of these young men in the prime of their youth, how they gave up their life for the sake of their friends. No greater love hath a man, Jesus said, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And maybe that's why, in the back of Tom Brokaw's Midwestern South Dakota Lutheran mind, he calls them the greatest generation. He realizes there's something about them that needs to be remembered. Because soon, if we're not careful, they'll all be gone. And they'll go the way of death. They'll be forgotten. Solomon's writing about that. He says, as one commentator says in different words, mankind needs to look not merely at his well-being, but at his maker. And so he says in chapter 12, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil day comes and the years draw near when you say, I have no delight in them. Remember that Solomon is bringing to a close all of the great issues and problems he's raised in this journal. He's summing them all up. And in fact, he's answering them in, I think, a powerful and poetic form in chapters 11 and 12. He's talked repeatedly about the fixity, the permanence of life's fate. But he says at the beginning of chapter 11 in the first 7 verses, don't worry about fate. Have faith. Be bold for the Lord. Take a risk. Go for it with God. Fate is not determining your future, God is. He talked a lot about the pleasures of life. He talked about how he pursued pleasures with women and wealth and wisdom and power and prestige and material possessions. And he says, despite all the futility of life's pleasures, be joyful in the Lord. We looked at that last Sunday. Rejoice in the fact that you have the light of life in your body. That you still have time to do what's right. That you're a young person with might or vigor in your flesh, bones. You expend the energy that's needed for a fruitful life. He now comes to the third great issue he's raised throughout his journal, and that is the frustration of life's fairness. Remember, the definition of fairness is that everybody gets the same thing. And repeatedly, in fact, 1 dozen times in this little epistle of the Old Testament, this journal of this man, this letter written to us, Solomon says, here's the only fair thing about life. Everybody gets the same thing. They die. I mean, how many times has he said, I have seen this evil under the sun, and this has been a grievous thing to me. And then he uses something that is the gist of a man works all of his life and saves for his children and grandchildren after him, and then what? He dies. And leaves it to another, Solomon says, who suffers all he went through, all he did, and squanders all he worked for, into nothing. Solomon is now addressing the fact that fate, life, destiny, the way the ball bounces, any way you want to say it, has in store for each one of us in this room one inevitable day of destiny. We will die. Unless we are some of those rare and privileged people to be alive at the second coming of Jesus Christ, we can be sure that God will give us our fair portion of the wages of sin. We will die. And Solomon faces death head on. He does it in a wonderful way. In one of the most beautiful of all the allegories of Scripture, He uses the picture of an old decaying house, rotting away because of age and neglect. He almost goes from room to room and says there's nothing left in this house but cobwebs and memories. He takes this process of dying and this reality of death, and he takes two statements of blank, stark, naked reality in verse 1 and verse 7. And in between those two realities, he sandwiches a beautiful long allegory that talks about the process of aging and the onset of death. Straight talk, and in the middle, a euphemistic way of talking about some of the most painful things in life. The fact that we're all getting older. We're all dying. Every time we baptize a baby at this pond, that baby is already dying. Slowly but surely, marching towards that day of destiny when their body will be left in the dust like those men in Normandy, and their soul will go to give an account to God. It's an awesome thing to think about. It's a frightening thing, and that's why Americans don't like to think about it. That's why they take the only verse they know out of Solomon, twist it around, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow, what? We die. Solomon says, let's face that truth. And let's look, he says, first of all, at the reality of death in verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. Solomon uses the most powerful word here, the word remember. It's a word that occurs many times in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Moses called Deuteronomy. Listen to what Moses said just a few times in that book of Deuteronomy when he tells us to remember God. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you therefore, and you shall follow my commandments this day. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and your mother. They will inform you, your elders. They will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Remember this. How many times did God say remember? And to remember in Hebrew is more than just a cognizant act. It's more than just jogging the memory. It's not just simply mentally recalling something. It means to reflect upon something so deeply that it impacts you enough to change your behavior. It is, as Walter Kaiser says, to remember our Creator calls for decisive action based on recollection and reflection of all that God is and all that he's done for us. It is an acknowledgement, loved one, that we need to drop the pretense of our self-sufficiency and remember God in whom we live and move and have our being. And remember all that he does for us and all that he is for us. And let that change our lives. It's a passionate word in the Hebrew. It's used of a patriotic feeling. The writer of Psalm 137 said, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill, may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord God, against these sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, when they said, raise it, and take it to its foundation. Remember is a passionate thing. It means to think long and hard about what others who went before us, mainly God, has done for us. What they've suffered for us and given to us. And it stirs the emotion. It makes you cry. to remember is that feeling you have when they sing your alma mater, when they ask you to stand and sing the national anthem, when they play Dixie, when you turn on the radio, and I'm not being facetious, when you turn on the radio and you hear you and your wife hear your song. That's what remembering is. It takes you back to important events, to important people, sometimes hundreds of years before your life, the things that made you what you are and shaped you into the kind of person you want to be. He says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. He realizes that there's a short window in time in which this remembering can take place. For again and again in this book, he's told us that the years of life are fleeting. They are like a vapor. Here today and gone tomorrow. And he says, remember in the days of your youth, before old age takes its effect, and because you're sick or embittered or bruised up and battered by life, you're too bitter to think that anything good could have ever happened before. Look what he says. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I take no delight in them. One old rabbi explaining this verse wrote in the Talmud these words, know from where you came, where you are going, and before whom you will by destiny stand and give a final account. Remember from where you came. Remember where you're going. And remember to whom you will stand and give an account on that great day of destiny. That's what Solomon is talking about. Remembering is important. It's the essence of life. There's something about us that's not true of any other creature lower than us. Angels and men can remember. It's what connects them to the great people of the past, even thousands of years ago. It's remembering, listen to me, it's remembering that makes Abraham and Moses and David come alive off those pages. Come alive and impact your life with what they did. It's remembering what happened on that cross 2,000 years ago that still changes your life eternally today. It's remembering Martin Luther and Martin Lloyd-Jones and Martin, your son, you baptize in their name. It's remembering those things that makes us different than the animals and things that don't know about eternal life. And when we don't remember, well, then these things happen. We forget how sweet it was to be redeemed out of sin and to join the church. Pretty soon we forget and we don't attend. The means of grace no longer have their sweetness, and our souls begin to wax and wane. When we don't remember how many times we prayed for God to deliver us from sin and we're delivered from it, when we forget that, those sins have a way of rearing up and sucking us back into that black vortex out of which we once were delivered by the mighty hand of Christ. Men can fall into this trap. And they can forget their wives and children, the love of their life, throw it all away and go after some fantasy, some thrill, and ruin it for everybody. And people who forget God's great grace soon return to law, legalism, and burden. They just don't remember. In fact, it's more dangerous than that, brethren. If we don't remember, and if we choose not to remember, then soon we will reject the very things we once loved. That's why God, again and again, to the people of Israel, and in the New Testament as well, tells us to remember these things. Remember them. Remember in the days of your youth, while you still can, while the mind still functions, and the soul is not bruised and battered and hardened and bitter, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. It's become a day when it will be too late to remember. He talks about that day. Not the day itself, but the way it comes upon us. He leaves reality and he begins to enter into the recognition of the process of dying. And he does it in a great metaphor, a beautiful allegory of an old house that's falling apart. He says in verse 2, he begins by painting the picture that it's winter time in a person's life. He says, before the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. Not talking about nighttime. He's talking about wintertime. You know, we speak that way often. about life. We divide it into seasons. And, you know, sometimes we'll say to a woman, well, you know, you're not a spring chicken anymore. What's a spring chicken? Well, little animals are born in the springtime. Flowers bloom, and so we talk about the flower of youth, the blush of innocence in a child. We talk about how things spring up. We sing about the springtime of our life in these kind of schmaltzy love songs that are on the radio. We talk about the prime of youthfulness, of puberty and young manhood as being the summertime. We talk about the fruitful years, hot passions of young adulthood, the prime of life. We talk about them being in full bloom, blossom. When we get older, when we get my age, like old Blue Eyes Frank Sinatra used to sing about being in the autumn. That man stayed in the autumn of his life longer than anybody ever knows. The autumn of life is like the autumn time. I mean, you know, the leaves change color and the hair changes color. The sap goes from the top and so do the muscles. They go from the top to the bottom and they settle. We talk about the golden years. They are the years of harvest, when in middle age and retirement we begin and hope to enjoy the things we've worked for, all of those long, painful years. The one we don't talk about is the wintertime. They never hear anything about the wintertime of life, because the wintertime of life is the time of dying. It's when the leaves fall off and things become bare. It's when things get cold and dormant. They lack color, and the soul apparently lies dormant under the final snows of life. I think this whole imagery loses its impact, and I say this kindly on you Southerners who've never gone through a Yankee winter. It's the weepy time, we call it up there. It's cold, and it's bitter, and God knows it's long. It's longer than any season. You can go for days, you can go for weeks, you can go for a month, and never see the sun. And everything turns to two colors, white and gray. It's bleak, lifeless. And it seems like summer was a million years ago and spring will come somewhere in the new eon. It just goes on and on and on. Solomon says that's what dying is like. That's what old age is like. It's like wintertime. There's light there, but it's imperceptible. And it's ebbing. Soon, death will take and give a new rebirth, a springtime of regeneration in a spiritual life. But the cold, bleak, gloomy season must be gone through by everyone. He calls them the evil days, and William Briggs the Puritan says, such days will come, and when they come without God, evil indeed they are. Days of painful weariness and of dark foreboding. They're almost so painful that Solomon chooses not to talk about them directly. He euphemistically paints the process of decaying and dying in the allegory of an old house that's fallen apart. Look how he describes it. In verse 3, in the days that the watchman of the house trembled, the watchman of the house of the hands, shaking from palsy and disease and from feebleness and perhaps damage over the years, and the mighty men stoop, the major muscles and bones begin to bend over. They're weakened and arthritic. They can't stand up straight. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. These are the years before preventative dentistry. The grinding ones are the teeth. They're worn down and they're falling out. And those who look through windows grow dim. He's talking about the eyes. And maybe the windows are the windows of the soul in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. They grow dim. They get farsighted and nearsighted. They got astigmatism beyond belief. They have cataracts. They have glaucoma. You can't see as well as you used to. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. This is a very kind way to talk about the lips that fold inward due to few teeth, receding gums, and the inability to masticate hard food, so you chew the soft stuff quietly. It's not a very pretty picture. But dying is not a pretty thing. And he says, and one will arise at the... And old people can't sleep very well, and they wake up several times at night, almost to nothing, like a bird chirping outside. and the daughters of song will sing softly. The hearing begins to go. And so the songs of the young ladies at the well and the children playing are so soft that she can hardly hear them. Furthermore, men are afraid of high places, and terrors on the road. They're feeble, and they don't want to go up the hill, climb the ladder, work on the roof anymore. They're afraid to go out at night, afraid of robbers and burglars and other, perhaps irrational fears. Maybe not. Maybe they're real. They're afraid. The almond tree blossoms. The almond tree turns white. And so does the hare, the hoary head. And the grasshopper drags himself along. This is the decrepit, halting, crawling gait of an elderly person walking with a cane. And the capperberry is ineffective. In Solomon's day, the capperberry was believed to be an aphrodisiac, either creating sexual prowess or physical strength, like a vitamin. And so the New International Version translates it, and desire is no longer stirred. The Targum, a Jewish Old Testament commentary in the Bible, simply rendered this phrase, you will cease from sexual intimacy. Finally, he says, before the silver cord is broken, that is the spinal cord that begins to narrow and bend, and soon will snap, ceasing life. And the golden bowl, the brain, shaped and colored like pottery, before the golden bowl is crushed, and the pitcher by the well is shattered, the failing heart, soon to stop beating, perhaps from cardiac arrest, and the wheel of the cistern is crushed, system of veins and arteries that form the cardiovascular circulatory system begin to clog and to close, finally to stop pumping. Life's gone. Lest you think that I'm stretching the allegory, just to make sure that Solomon lets us know what he's euphemistically talking about, right in the middle of that very kind and well-phrased, tactful description of dying, he puts the blunt reality in verse 5, and tells us what he's talking about. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Solomon, like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, likens our life to a house. Paul in 2 Corinthians said, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and therefore we do not lose heart. But though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day for momentary light affliction is reducing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen, they are eternal. Solomon says the body is our home in this life. It is our earthly tent, as one writer in Scripture called it. And as this body dies, a spirit is born to eternal life. As this earthly tent collapses, the heavenly home is built. And as we leave the life of the body, we enter into the life of Christ in eternity. It's something to think about now. Because life in this body is the incubator of the soul for life in a glorified body later on. Solomon slips out of his allegory and goes back to reality into a blunt statement. He says in verses 7 and 8 about the reality of that eternal destiny, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Switch it from this allegorical speech to a straightforward statement that soon it is true that we will die, and our bodies will turn to dust out of which they were made by God. But the soul will live on and go to God to give an account. Of all the things that all the different ceremonies I went through as a young Catholic boy, perhaps the most potent one every year was on Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent, when we would go into the church and the priest would have taken the palm trees from the previous year's Palm Sunday and he burnt them into ashes and mixed them with holy water, we called it. He made a little paste out of it. And you would come up to the altar in front of the church and he would take his thumb and mark on your forehead the sign of the cross. And then he would say these words, remember, young man, that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. A fitting way to begin Lent. Even though it seems so Catholic, so medieval, it's not a bad idea to remember, man, that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We say that in our funerals, don't we? Ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. But the Spirit unto the Lord. We get it from this verse. Solomon says there's going to come a time when this wretched body, full of disappointments and sickness and sin, is left to rot in the dust. Just like Paul said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? But the soul, he said, is, will go to God. Matthew Henry, one of the old Puritans, described what Solomon means in those beautiful language when he said, when the fire consumes the wood, the flame ascends, and the ashes return to the earth, out of the wood of which they grew. Our soul does not die with the body. It is redeemed from the power of the grave. It can subsist without the body, and will, in the state of separation from it, just like a candle burns and burns brighter when it is taken out of the dark, sooty, worthless lantern. There's a sense in which the soul is striving to be born free of this body, wanting to be set free from the wretchedness of all of our discouragements and depressions and failures and defilements. Solomon says that day is coming, but for the man who does not remember that now and does not prepare for it then, look at verse 8. All he can say when it's done is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Solomon returns to the way he began his journal. But life under the sun without God is vanity, the greatest vanity of all. It's life wasted, eternally spent, and it will not receive the reward of a life, but the wages of death. And he reminds us of that. Unconverted people don't like to think about that, loved ones. They don't want to think about death at all. And so they say, and they decide to enjoy themselves while they can. They live for the moment. And if you really want to offend them, you ask them those EE questions. If you were to die tonight, and you were to stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? And more than likely in this postmodern world, you'll get an answer like, I don't think about that. And it's inappropriate for you to bring that subject up. After all, this is a party, buddy. We're supposed to be having a good time. Why ruin it with all this talk of what? Reality? Things to be remembered? A life that goes on forever in one place or another? That's what Solomon does. Crude man that he is. He brings this subject up. And he says, you know, now is the time to remember. Now is the time to think. Now is the time to fight the good fight of faith. Now is the time for saving Private Ryan. They say, what? Now is the time for saving Private Ryan. For those of you who saw that movie, it begins in a very poignant way and ends even more powerfully. Captain John H. Miller, captain of the 2nd Ranger Battalion from Pennsylvania, was dying on the soil of France. And he pulled Private First Class James F. Ryan from Iowa of the 101st Airborne Division right down to his base. After he'd given his life to this young man to return that boy to his mom in Iowa, in his dying breath he said to that young man, you earned this. You earn it. What he meant was, make the most out of this life that I saved for you. And all these men gave at the price of their own life. 55 years later, the aged Private Ryan returns with his wife, children, and his grandchildren. And he kneels at the cross at the grave of Captain Jack Miller. And here's what he says. My family is with me today. They wanted to come with me. To be honest with you, I wasn't sure how I'd feel coming back here. Every day I think about what you said to me that day on that bridge in France. I've tried to live my life the best I could, and I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all you have done for me. And then he turned to his wife and he said this, "Please say I had a good little life. Just tell me that I'm a good man." And she looked rather befuddled and said to him, "Well, you are." I know that's not the right theology. Or is it? There will come a day, brethren, when we will stand as we do tonight before a greater cross than that of Jack Miller. A greater cross of a greater hero from a greater generation, fallen in a greater battle for a greater prize, the eternal life of your soul. He is not asking you to earn it. He's earned it for you. But he is asking you that you remember him and his sacrifice, and that you live every day for what he did and gave to you. Paul says that's what he does. He says that's how he lives his life. He says, "For the love of Christ controls me, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Could you stand before this cross tonight, and could you say what Private Ryan said to his rescuer, the one who saved his life? Could you say to Jesus Christ, "Every day I think about what you did for me that day on Calvary. I've tried to live a good life, to live the best I could. I pray that is enough, and I hope that at least in your eyes, I've glorified you for all you've done for me." Because I want you to remember this when you go home tonight. Someday you will stand before Jesus Christ, and you will look him in the face, and you will say, "Oh, tell me, Master. Tell me I've led a good life. Tell me I've been a man for you." And if you remember today what he did for you so long ago, and if it changes your life by repentance and faith, and you live each day for him, you will hear him say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Master." This is the time for saving Private Ryan. These are the days of salvation. These are the times to remember God and his Son and what they gave to save us in that great struggle from the jaws of death called hell. These are days to remember the greatest one of the greatest generation, Jesus of Nazareth, our captain, fallen in this great fight for us, this God in our flesh, who saved us from our sins. And now is the time to remember him and live for him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have set before us an awesome task here in your word. To each and every day remember you. To remember who you are, what you've done for us. To remember your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice. And to remember that you have saved us in order no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died and gave himself up for us all. We know we will never be in this life all that you want us to be. In fact, it is even difficult for us to believe that ever we could be good men and women. But we want to be. And we want to live for you and give you glory, because we are indebted to you for eternity. Your death for our life, this we must never forget. Oh, help us to remember, and help us to live for you, so that we might die in you, and go be with you forever, where we belong. Not in Iowa. Not in Ohio. Not in Mississippi. But in heaven, which is our home. Help us, O God, lest we forget. And deliver us on that great day through our captain, the resurrected and living Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen.